verses 1 through 12. Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
Well, I don't know how many of you saw the play yesterday or Friday night that Mrs. Stegan directed from the youth, but I thought it was very good, and I want to thank all you youth and Mrs. Stegan for putting it on. Today, as it was already mentioned, we are celebrating what is traditionally called Palm Sunday, and it's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and a colt that had never been ridden. He did it with crowds of people standing, cheering, crying out what we read this morning in our reading. And it took place on Sunday, and then Jesus was crucified on the following Friday, which will be this, we will commemorate, or we will think about it this Friday, which is we call Good Friday. And we call it Jesus' triumphal entry, though to the world it doesn't look like much of a triumphal entry, because he was crucified on Friday. But we call it the triumphal entry because Jesus conquered through his death and his resurrection. And so that's why we call it the triumphal entry. But because the death and resurrection of Christ took place nearly 2,000 years ago, it is very easy in this age of skepticism, when the only people that we put our faith and trust in is ourselves, it's very easy to think that the death and resurrection of Christ were not really historical events. The problem is when we think about it that way, when we think that they're not really truly historical events, the blessings that come to us from those historical events are also don't happen. And so we as believers, we know and we place our trust in the fact that they were historical events. And one of the reasons why this world struggles with these events like this is because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they may not see, that their minds are blinded and kept from seeing the light of the gospel and the truth that the gospel proclaims about Jesus and his glory. And what better way of blinding people than making them think that the resurrection, that the cross and the resurrection never happened. So we've been focusing on the death of Christ, and this morning I want to look at how the death and the resurrection of Christ is what chiefly fuels our worship of God. And I want to do so by looking at this psalm, Psalm 103. Could have gone a little bit farther, but I had to cut it off somewhere, and I just wanted to cut it off on verse 12. Now, obviously, Psalm 103 does not mention the death of Christ because it was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. But everything it tells us points, everything it tells us about praising God points to the death of Christ, which I want to show us. And that is why I said that the death of Christ fuels our worship of God. And I use that word fuel on purpose. Because we need to understand that stale, passionless worship does not honor God. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have a smile pasted on your face. That's not the problem. But my wife feels no honor if I give her flowers, if I show no excitement that she is my wife. And God is the same way. So I want to point out this morning three reasons why the death of Christ fuels our worship of God. And you'll see them right there. So first of all, when we worship, we praise God for his greatness. And we see his greatness chiefly in the death of Christ. The psalmist begins here, as Rick read, with his command to offer praise to God. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He commands us here to offer praise to God, but the fact that he says not only just are we to offer praise to God, but he says, all that is within me. He's not talking about stale, passionless worship. He wants us to offer praise to God with our whole being. And so, it should start here, and it should work its way out. It is okay to dance in church. Some of us don't dance in church because we don't have any movement. But it is okay to dance in church if the reason why you're dancing is because of your love and joy in Christ. That doesn't mean you have to dance, but it is okay. It is okay if the reason for it flows out of your heart. He commands this because this isn't by nature what we're apt to do. We don't by nature want to praise God, and we don't by nature want to praise him with all of our being. By nature, we are focused on ourselves, or we're focused on our family. But if we are to worship God, we need to do so with all of our being, because he is worthy of our worship. He is our creator, and we owe our existence to God. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And worshiping and giving praise to God is about acknowledging God's greatness. And when our hearts truly begin to understand the greatness of his glory, and we feel that weight of his glory and what it calls us to do to give him praise and to love and honor God above all else in our life, that's when our hearts are in the right frame of mind to truly worship God. Now, and I say that because it doesn't matter what we sing with our lips. God is concerned about our hearts. Now, he is also concerned about what we sing with our lips, and we will get to that, because there are times when, I know for myself, I've come, and many of you are the same way, you come with broken hearts. And it's okay to come with a broken heart to worship God. We might come with a broken heart to worship God, and we recognize that God is the God who heals. And we can praise God for that. And the amazing work of God is that when we come to worship, to give praise to God, that's when God does his amazing work of grace, and the blessing comes in the midst of our giving. And so that's why the psalmist commands us here to give praise to God and to acknowledge his holy name. And he encourages us to do this because without these reminders, we will be consumed by the stresses and the worries of life. The reason why we worry, and I said we because we all worry, is because we don't think he's able to take care of us. And when we worry, we declare that our sovereign God is somehow incapable of taking care of us, and that's an offense to our holy God. And the psalmist says that we are to acknowledge his holy name, and when we're talking about God's holy name, we're talking about moral purity. Moral purity that is not tainted or even affected or influenced by evil. And it can't be. And as sinful fallen creatures, the holiness of God is very difficult for us to get our heads around and to grasp because of our own sinfulness. And our own sinfulness prevents us from seeing God. And unless God opens our eyes, we can't see that. That's why Isaiah chapter 6 is a great example in the Bible of what happens when God opens people's eyes to see him in his holiness. In Isaiah 6, remember, God opened Isaiah's eyes so that Isaiah saw a vision of God sitting on the throne in heaven, and as Isaiah looked and he saw God in his holiness sitting on the throne, he became aware of his own sinfulness, and he became aware of the fact that he was utterly ruined. And if it wasn't for the fact that God, in his mercy, had an angel take a coal from the altar and cover, and should we say, atone for the sinfulness of Isaiah, which was represented there, Isaiah said, by the fact that he saw that his lips were sinful, Isaiah would have been consumed instantly in God's presence. And so one of the things that when the psalmist asks us to give praise to God for his greatness and to do it with all of our being, the greatness of God, we need to realize, is displayed chiefly in the death of Christ on our behalf. Now, let me try to illustrate what I just said here in a different way. Okay, we as humans, we are enamored by or impressed by power and prestige when we see it. That is partly why in our culture we are consumed by our love for sports, because we see greatness. And, you think about it. Nobody would pay tons of money to watch, should we say, 24 fat men carrying a football up and down the field. It just wouldn't do it. But 48,000 overweight people, not all of them are overweight, but 48,000 overweight people would pay money, and a lot of money, to see what appears to them to be greatness as these 24 men carry up and down the field this football. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about football here. I'm just saying this is the reason why people pay money to go watch it, is because they see greatness there, and they are impressed with the greatness, and they're willing to pay for it. But when we look at the death of Christ, there we see supreme greatness. And I want to tell you the reason why. Because Jesus is our Creator. And the Bible tells us that he holds all things together by the word of his power. That means Trump and Putin, who at the tip of their fingers have power to, you know, to destroy much, they have no power compared to the power that our Savior has. But Jesus left his place of glory and set aside his power to take on human flesh. And for 33 years, he walked this earth. He lived his life. He didn't care what people thought about him. He could walk away from crowds, even when they were cheering and wanting to make him king. And he did it for one supreme reason. He did it so that he could go to the cross. He could be whipped and bruised and mocked with a crown of thorns put on his head. And he could be nailed naked to a cross. And he did it to pay for our sin. He did it to pay the penalty for our sin so that people who put their trust in him could enjoy the wonder of God's grace and mercy in their life now and throughout eternity. That is why worship will grab our hearts, as it truly should, when we understand that. And that is why worship, in order to grab our hearts, has to be intelligent worship. If our worship is not motivated by our intellect, and our intellect inspired by the Bible, we are not going to see the greatness of God that is displayed by the cross. Instead, what will happen is the focus of our attention and worship will be all about me, all about ourselves, and and we will not see that. And so, because of that, the prophet Isaiah actually could say in Isaiah chapter 29:13, saying to God's people, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. Their singing was great, but their intellect there had not done anything to inspire their hearts." And so without the Bible telling us about the greatness of Christ, seen in the death of Christ, our worship God will never motivate us to lay down our life for Christ. And sadly, many Christians in this day and age, they are moving away from the Bible is becoming less and less central in the place of worship. Let me ask you a question. If you were thinking about going to Yellowstone National Park, and you'd heard something really nice about it, but you didn't really know anything more about it other than you'd heard some things about it, would you go to the Society of the Blind to learn more about it? Or would you watch a National Geographic special on it? Now, I'm not saying that blind people can't enjoy Yellowstone. That's not my point. Obviously, they can. They can hear things and smell things that you and I, we can't. But my point is, when it comes to worship, it's the death of Christ is what supremely is to motivate our worship, and our worship will be supremely motivated the more we understand what he's done for us. And it's the Bible that helps us to see that. Well, second, when we worship God, we praise him for his many benefits secured for us by the death of Christ. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Now, I know we live in a day and age where we don't have to worry about forgetting things. You don't need to take a grocery list with you to the grocery store, because if you're like me, if your wife says something to you before you walk out the door, get this, you won't forget it. Wrong. We are prone to forget. And the psalmist calls us to praise God, and the very fact that he calls us to praise him and not to forget any of his benefits is just proof that we are prone to forget his benefits. And it tells us as believers that because we are prone to forget God's benefits, that if we don't make it a habit in our life to meditate on the benefits that we receive from God, we will suffer the consequences in our lives. We will forget those benefits, and we will suffer as a result. The psalmist says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." We sin when we forget the benefits that come to us chiefly through the cross. I find it very interesting that Jesus warns believers in the last day that due to the increase of lawlessness, that people's hearts will grow cold. Well, what is one way we can fight to keep our hearts from growing cold? I think the answer to that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. And there, the writer to the book of Hebrews says this. He says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The day drawing near? It's the day of Christ's return. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews says that if I make, you know, you see here he says, don't forsake the assembling together. So there's a corporateness. There's, you know, I'm not saying that we don't go about worshiping God as we wash the car. We certainly can worship God washing the car or whatever it is we do. But the writer to the book of Hebrews says that if I make corporate worship in my life a priority, if I make it a priority in my life to be meeting with other believers, then what is going to happen is in the process of meeting together, my heart will be stirred up. In other words, my heart will not grow cold. And in verses 3 to 5 here, the psalmist mentions here five benefits that come to us. I mean, they come to us all through the death of Christ. And they're easy to spot because you see some parallelism going on here. And he begins with who. First one, he says, who forgives all of our iniquities. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Blessed? Why blessed? Because when we sin, our enemy, Satan, who is the accuser, he will try to destroy us with his accusations concerning our sins. He will try to convince us that we messed up so bad in our life that God is finished with us. And the problem with his accusations is he's partially right. The part that he's right on is we've messed up. And depending upon the sin, it might really make a mess in our lives. But the part that he is wrong on is that our standing before God as his child is not dependent upon my obedience. My standing before God as his adopted child is a result of Christ's righteousness, and it's received by me through faith in Christ. And so if the enemy is attacking you and you are feeling that, just recognize that you need to remember one of the benefits that comes to us through Christ. Now, many of you, probably all of you, appreciate John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. I don't know how many of you know this about John Newton, but he had a man living with him, and his name was William Cooper. And Cooper struggled with depression almost all of his life, which tells us that that not all of our healing takes place on this side of life. And yet Cooper wrote, I think, one of the most beautiful hymns that is out there that should minister to anybody who's struggling with the guilt of sin. And it's called, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And let me just read the first verse of that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. As believers, that is a benefit that comes to us from the cross. And it comes to us only by faith in Christ. Well, secondly, he says, who heals all our diseases. Isaiah 53 tells us that by Christ's wounds we are healed. That means that any healing that we as believers experience this side of heaven is won for us, not through the doctor, through the death of Christ. Now, it is true that we don't experience complete and total healing for our diseases this side of glory. As I mentioned, William Cooper didn't. And so Paul tells us in Romans 8:23 that we await the final redemption of our body. And so if you are laying on your sick bed, or if you're struggling with a sore feet, backache, or whatever, you can praise God that there is one day a final healing that is coming. And it is a coming that is assured to us because of Christ's death. In heaven, there will be no cancer. There will be no disfigurements. Damien and others who struggle with seizures, they will experience none of that. There will be no need for glasses, and there will be no limping. And as we look upon our Savior and we see his scarred nail print hands, we will recognize that it was his wounds that we are healed. Number three, he redeems our life from the pit. What is the pit here he's speaking about here? Could be referring to a calamity, but I think probably more likely than not he is referring here to the ultimate pit. That is the one that every one of us will fall into someday, and that is death. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus, speaking to the church at in Smyrna, says this. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulations. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So Jesus tells them, you are going to suffer. And the devil himself is going to see that some of you are thrown into prison, and don't fear. Your suffering isn't going to last forever. There's going to be an end duration to it. And Jesus says that you don't need to fear, because Jesus will redeem your life from the death, from the pit of death, and you will experience life again and never have to worry about tasting death again. Number four, he says, who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. The death of Christ, again, means that God can shower us with his covenant love. I shouldn't say shower us, I should say bathe us with his covenant love. So no matter how great our sin might be, he will never remove his covenant love from us. He promises to treat us well because of Jesus. Our adoption before God is secured because of his covenant love. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't suffer consequences from our sin. Of course we do. And God graciously uses those in our lives to perfect us. But he does crown us with his steadfast love and mercy, and it comes to us by the death of Christ. Number five, he satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. James 1:17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes to us from above, from the Father of life, lights, whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Have you ever wondered why, you know, you come up to Cub and you're in a hurry or something like that, and you're looking for a parking spot, and just as you're about to get there, that parking spot comes real close to the building, comes out, and someone pulls out, and you can pull right in, and you can just go in quickly, get your thing, and come out. Or have you ever wondered why you're short on something, and got to go to the store, and that item happens to be on sale? It's God's blessing. It's his desire to satisfy us with good. Have you ever wondered why when at time when you're down, you get the call from a friend? It's God's blessing that he satisfies us with. And so, despite our troubles we might be experiencing, God desires to satisfy us with good. He is a loving Father. Well, thirdly, lastly, when we worship, we praise God for his patient love supplied to us by the death of Christ. David here is contrasting the love of God with the very impatient and temperamental love that we sinful beings offer to those in our lives. God responds to us in love as a compassionate father, as it actually says in verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so is our God. And so, verse 8, David says that the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, this is actually a quote from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law, and God appears to him in a cloud. And the only reason why God could be merciful to Moses then is because God knew one day he wouldn't be merciful to his son. And so God could say to Moses, and God could say to us, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 9. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. God is not like others who may get angry with us, nor is he like us who might hang on to our anger and our bitterness towards someone else because we're wounded by them. God's not like that at all. Interesting, this word chide here, as I looked at it, it's a reference that comes out of the courts. And so it could have been used where a person will experience the fierce accusations that others would bring against them because of the wrongs that are due to them. Now, I don't want you to think here that God is not aware that we are sinners. He is aware. And I'm not at all wanting us to think that there are not consequences to our sin. There are. But God is not like, he doesn't always chide. He does not keep his anger forever. And the reason why is because of the death of Christ. He poured it out on his son. Verse 10 to 12. Says the psalmist says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. David acknowledges that when we worship God, it's his patient love that is supplied to us by the death of Christ that we experience. Isn't it interesting that David didn't say, as far as the north is from the south, so far has God removed his sin from us. Now, there's a long ways between north and south. So that would be a long ways. And some of us, that's maybe how far we will allow sins of others. Well, we'll keep them out at a distance, but we're not going to let go of them. But the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. In other words, when God forgives, he forgives. And he forgives because of the death of Christ. And so the death, and that's why I say, when the psalmist says to us here, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. It's because the death of Christ enables us to bless his holy name. Do you come to church Sunday morning excited to worship God? Do you spend any time Saturday night or Sunday morning thinking about the mercies that come to you through the death of Christ? There's a correlation. As I said, worship, when it's intelligent worship, motivates our heart. Now, I'm not saying, please do not hear me saying that you have to have a PhD to worship God. If that was the case, there is not a one of us in this church that could worship God, and very few in this world would be able to worship God. But thankfully, even babes worship God. But if you take no time to prepare for worship by thinking on the benefits that the death of Christ has won for you, but instead you just come in hurried, just seconds before it starts, you shouldn't be surprised if there's no passion in your worship, or your worship of God has grown cold. If the worship of God has become stale in your life, then allow the death of Christ and allow your meditation on the death of Christ to add fire and to add fuel to your worship of God. If you allow the death of Christ and the forgiveness and the mercy that we receive from God, the fact that we are his adopted child, declared righteous in his sight by faith, if you allow that to motivate your hearts, it will change your life. Now, I recognize that there might be some of you here this morning who your worship of God is dead. And it's possibly dead because you've never acknowledged your sin before a holy God, and you've never seen the fact that God's wrath for your sin was paid for only by the death of Christ. And so this morning I urge you to place your trust in him if you've never done that before. As believers, let us not forget any of his benefits. Let us not forget his patient love with us, for us, all done by the death of Christ on our behalf. And let us not forget that, because as we live and interact with people around us, they are anxious for good news. and we have the good news. And the way we treat each other displays our understanding of that good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you are patient in your love towards us. Thank you that you supply us with many benefits. I pray, Father, that you would stir up our minds so that we ponder your greatness, and we ponder your greatness, especially as it's displayed through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then I pray, Father, that that would spill over into our worship, both corporate and day by day. And Father, we pray that that as that happens, people would notice the change in our lives, and others would come to know you as a result. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know you, then Father, I pray that they would not leave knowing the benefits of Christ's death on their behalf. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.